a story I came across that I think we, in the end, can all relate to. Half a century ago, there was an upholsterer from San Francisco who made a curious discovery. He was called to a cardiologist's office to reupholster some chairs in the waiting room, and as soon as he looked at the furniture, something struck him as odd. He wondered immediately what was wrong with the patients. You see, only the front edge of the seats and the first few inches of the armrests were worn out. And he thought, people just don't wear chairs out in this manner. Well, 5 years later, in 1959, doctors Meyer Friedman and Ray Rosenman began to put the pieces together. They had noticed an odd pattern shared by many of their cardiac patients, a pattern that centered on what they called a chronic sense of time urgency. Patients would show irritability at being made to wait in line. They had difficulty relaxing, and they were anxious over delays. Obsessed with not wasting a moment, they spoke quickly, interrupted often, hurried those around them, and they were forever rushing. Hence the waiting room chairs. The patients literally were sitting on the edge of their seats, fidgeting at the arms of the chairs as they watched the time tick by. And so the cardiologists called the new disease hurry sickness. According to Dr. Friedman, hurry sickness, quote, arises from an insatiable desire to accomplish too much or take part in too many events in the amount of time available. The hurry sick person is unable to acknowledge that he can do only a finite number of things. As a consequence, he never ceases trying to stuff more and more events in his constantly shrinking reserves of time. Have you ever suffered from a form of hurry sickness? I know I have, and I guarantee you, you have as well. It actually reminds me of a children's song written by a children's book writer named Sandra Boynton. Do you know the name Sandra Boynton? She wrote a great song called Busy, Busy, Busy. And it goes like this. We're very, very busy, and we've got a lot to do, and we haven't got a minute to explain it all to you. For on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, there are people we must see, and on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we're as busy as can be. With our most important meetings and our most important calls, and we have to do so many things and post them on the walls. We have to hurry far away, and then we hurry near, and we have to hurry everywhere and be both there and here. And we have to send out messages by email, phone, and fax, and we're talking every minute, and we really can't relax. And we think that there is a reason to be running neck and neck, and it must be quite important, but we don't have time to check. And that brings us to the last Sunday of Advent. We have been asking the question, coming out of our summer sermon series on the book of Galatians, where we learned that the gospel is what identifies us, that we are saved by God's grace and not by any efforts of our own. And so now that we are in Christ, the question we've been asking is, okay, what difference does that make? How then shall we live? We live in a busy, busy, busy society. And we simply aren't wired to carry this burden. It takes its toll on us. We're frequently exhausted. How many of you, just by way of show of hands, if you are so inclined, even if your day is not overly busy, even if the workload on any particular week happens to be a little light, still find yourself often saying and feeling exhausted? I'm tired. That's me too. It's because you are tired. You have family demands, meetings upon meetings upon meetings upon meetings, technology constantly buzzing and beeping and going off, calling us. You feel the need to respond to every text the second it comes in. No matter what time of the day or night it comes in, you feel the need to respond to the emails that come in. You feel overly guilty if you don't respond to them right away, and if you wait 2 days, now you're 250 emails behind. And there's truth to that. You just feel it. It builds and builds and builds. kids are in different sports leagues. And then you've got your normal stuff like shopping, yard work, house repairs. Even involvement in church programs can feel like a burden to some people. We are overly loaded with information. We are overly burdened and overly exhausted. How then shall we live? It's a great question. And when this hurry sickness is indicative of our soul, that is, when we are restless and harried and anxiety-ridden about the future, especially death, well, the question becomes all the more pressing. How then shall we live? And to answer that, I invite you to turn to Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. Matthew 11, 25 to 30. And we find this glorious promise. When Christ was born, the promise of soul-level rest came to all of us who are toiling in a restless world. The great antidote, the very cure for hurry sickness in a busy, busy, busy world, is finding our rest in Jesus. Resting in his sin-bearing punishment on our behalf. Resting in the promise of having our slates wiped clean before God. Of having our sins once and for all time completely, eternally forgiven, never to be counted against us. Having a conscience which no longer condemns us. All by receiving Christ's forgiveness and salvation, not by human effort, but by faith and faith alone. That is rest for the sin-burdened, anxiety-ridden soul. When Christ was born, the promise of soul-level rest came to each and every one of us living and toiling in a restless world. So how then shall we live? How do we actually stop and find rest, soul-level rest? The only way to find soul-level rest is to have God open our eyes to its reality. Let your eyes go to verses 25 to 27 as I set the context. At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptist has been imprisoned by Herod. And in a moment of doubt, based on his imprisonment, based on the persecution he's been going through, he questions if Jesus was indeed the Messiah who was to come. And rather than saying yes or no directly, Jesus sends a messenger back to John in prison, not with a direct answer of yes, but with a message reminding John of all of the miracles which Jesus did. Miracles foretold in the Old Testament, especially in the prophet Isaiah, miracles that would accompany the arrival of what's called the Messianic Age. That is, when the Messiah comes, there are going to be all sorts of miracles that would attend his advent or his coming. And Jesus is saying, John, remember the miracles that you yourself have seen. And put two and two together, John. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And then Jesus turns and addresses the crowd. And he rebukes them for not seeing and not understanding what he was doing and who he was. Marvelous deeds were being done in their midst. Supernatural deeds were being done. Merciful deeds. And yet the crowd responds by calling Jesus a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, and quote-unquote sinners. Now remember, that's the Pharisaical definition of a sinner. The Pharisees had these extra laws, and if you didn't live up to them, then you were called a sinner. And you weren't supposed to touch them because they were unclean, and Jesus was friends with these people. The Messiah is here, and that's how the world was treating him, and that led Jesus to turn and rebuke the cities where most of his works had been accomplished, saying that if the same deeds were done in some of the cities of the past that were known for their rebellious, reckless living, cities like Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom, then those cities would have repented. And so Jesus, the King, the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior, came offering forgiveness of sins and peace with God, free of charge. One only had to stop, come, repent, believe, receive. And yet the people would not turn to him. They rejected him, believing themselves to be wise in God's sight, believing themselves to be righteous in his eyes. And that prompts these words. Verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. The wisdom of this world, which is by definition self-reliant, law-driven, that is, show me what I must do to advance and I will try to accomplish it. That's the wisdom of this world. That wisdom cannot provide the rest and the soul-level peace that we all crave. In fact, it produces quite the opposite. It creates restlessness in society, in our families, indeed, in our very lives. The wisdom of this world makes us do, and become busy, busy, busy. But God, in his wisdom, has taken the so-called wisdom of this world and has revealed it to be powerless. The world craves power. Climb the ladder of success. Now, it's interesting because Jesus says, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise. Wise is a term in the original language that refers to those who deem themselves to be philosophically savvy. They are the thinkers. They are the great minds of this world, and this world has produced many great minds. They are the ones who know how to figure out how to get something done. Not necessarily the doers, but the thinkers. The ones you turn to when you have a project that you can't quite figure out. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the understanding. That word in the original language refers to the clever, witty go-getters of society, the doers. The thinkers can't always do, and the doers can't always think, but you put the two together, and they think through the problem, and they get it done. The world's wisdom. The world's wisdom says, well, to be right with God, I just need to do certain things. We need to be more good than not. I need to be better than those people. Not kill somebody. Try my best not to commit adultery. Certainly don't be a terrorist. Certainly don't be a Democrat or a Republican or an independent. Certainly don't be from another country. Whatever it is, the world has its wisdom and thinks that God somehow will bless us and look favorably upon us if we just live up to those standards. Think of nobility and strength and beauty. The victors write the history books, right? The beautiful celebrities set the trends in society. But God takes that wisdom and turns it on its ear when it comes to things of eternal worth. It is to little children that the way of salvation is revealed, that the way of forgiveness is revealed, that the promises of eternal life are revealed. That's what the phrase, these things. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things. Well, what things? All of the messianic deeds that accompany the gospel. In verse 5 above, when Jesus is responding to John the Baptist. It is to little children, that is those with childlike faith and acceptance, that the Father has revealed the gospel. That's why I think there's much to learn from these kids when we pray for them. Yes, we want them to learn from us because we have more understanding than they do. It just makes sense. But the way that we are to receive the gospel and follow God, our so-called maturity often gets in the way. We need to be more like the kids and accept and believe. It is those who know that they are weak, those who are burdened by the affairs of this world and even more burdened by their own sin, those who have given up trying to find hope in this world and its ways and its wisdom. Now, note two very important words in these verses, the word hidden and the word revealed. Who hides and reveals the gospel? God, the Father. It's a passage of divine sovereignty. God revealing the gospel to those whom he has chosen to redeem from the just punishment of their own sins. The good news of salvation, in other words, is not something which we find in our own strength, not something which is intuited. Law is intuited. Gospel is revealed. And that point was driven home to me this week as I was reading the story of a former Muslim, now a Christian apologist, named Nabil Qureshi. Works for Ravi Zacharias Ministries. Bright mind. And I was reading his conversion story. And he said one of the things that struck him as he was sitting down, making this hard decision, do I leave Islam? Maybe have a death sentence leveled against me for doing so. Certainly be ostracized from my family. There's a lot that a Muslim has to give up if they become a Christian. And here's Nabil wrestling with this. And he said one of the things that drew him was the idea of atonement, how one pays for one's sins. And he says in the Quran, the idea of someone else paying for your sins is anathema. If you are guilty, you must pay. It is against the will of Allah for someone else to claim that they could pay for your sins and pay your penalty, pay your debt. You blew it, you fix it. But Christianity, the message is completely different. You blew it, you can't fix it. Someone else has come and paid the debt for you, namely God himself in an act of mercy. But the message of the Quran, please hear me, the message of the Quran makes sense to us. That's law. You blew it, you fix it. That's intuited, that just makes sense. The message of Christianity, God stepping out of heaven to die for me when I've done nothing but deserve his wrath, that's not intuited. That needs to be revealed to us. And that's the good, good news that Jesus came to tell. And so, that's why it is good and proper to pray for the Lord to open up the eyes of the blind and the lost when we go to share the gospel. To bind Satan, to reveal Christ, because without God opening up the eyes and revealing his Son, people will continue to be lost in their so-called wisdom and they will remain restless. Jesus makes this point all the more clear in what he says next, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. First of all, I think this is another great peek into the inner workings of the Trinity. Certainly here you have two of the members of the Trinity, but it would apply to all three. Co-equal, yet distinct roles. What the Father had prerogative over, namely revealing salvation to the elect, is now given over to the Son. Second, this is a clear statement of Christ regarding his own divinity. There are many people who will try to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. It's not even a careful reading of the New Testament that will reveal this. Even a cursory, quick reading shows you that he claimed to be God, and this text is one such text. If what he says here isn't true, then his claim is tantamount to blasphemy in the highest degree. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. What he's doing is he's referring back to a prophecy of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. In that passage, one like the Son of Man approaches the throne of God and receives all power and dominion. God gives him divine power, authority, prerogative. Jesus is saying, Daniel 7 is fulfilled in me. I have this power and authority, and I alone know the Father. Now keep in mind the people to whom he is speaking. He's speaking to Jews like himself, the chosen people of God. Here, Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that they should not bank on their ethnicity, and they should not bank on the fact that to them were entrusted all of the Old Testament promises, all of the types and the shadows, the temple, the sacrificial system, even the promise of land. Don't bank on those things as if somehow God will save you no matter what you believe in just because you're Jewish. No. Every promise, every type and shadow was just that. It was a shadow of a greater thing to come. It was a preview of coming attractions. And the feature film, if you will, would open when the Messiah would arrive. And here stands the Messiah, telling the so-called chosen people of God that they do not, by right of their birth, know the Father. Imagine how that would have fallen on their ears. They would have assumed, we naturally know the Father. No, not unless the Son reveals him to you. Now, to know is often a covenantal phrase in Scripture, and here's what I mean. It implies an intimate knowledge of something, as a husband knows his wife and the wife knows her husband. And so to know God is to be in a covenantal relationship with him, which by definition means being in a saving relationship with him. All people have a relationship with God, even a personal relationship. Let me say that again. All people have a relationship with God, even a personal relationship. And so we need to be careful when we share the gospel. Often we'll say, Jesus came to give you a personal relationship with God. And it's not entirely true. All people already have a personal relationship. The problem is that relationship is one of enmity because of our sinful nature. It's one of war, but it's still a relationship. And it's directed against God. And God's wrath is directed against us. We're separated from him. Hopeless, restless, lost. Two countries that are warring still have a relationship. It's just one of war. If you are estranged from a family member, you still have a relationship with that person. It's just an estranged relationship. And so it is with God. And so what is needed is not a personal relationship with God, but a saving relationship with God. And this, as I've said, does not come by birth, by wisdom, by self-effort. All attempts to find rest from our busy, busy, busy world, to find the cure for hurry sickness, will leave us exhausted and exasperated. Only Christ knows the Father, and only those to whom he reveals the Father will be saved. The only way to find soul-level rest is to have God open our eyes to its reality. So what does this mean? When our souls nag at us and the restlessness overwhelms us, are we to slump over in utter despair and defeat until we feel some inner urge or have some epiphany or dream, some, quote, revelation from God? That is something that moves us. We feel like God is now speaking to us. What if we never feel that? What if we never have that revelation? What if we never have that epiphany? Are we lost forever in despair? The revelation of the Father, the revelation of rest and salvation, doesn't necessarily come from some movement in your spirit, but rather, it comes from hearing the gospel and a sincere desire to respond to it. Let me flesh that out in verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The one who has all authority to dispense the blessings of the kingdom, to bring salvation to people who are lost, to reveal the Father, immediately turns and calls the people with some of the most beautiful words of promise ever uttered. You don't have to wait for some inner urge or epiphany or dream. That's not how Christ reveals the Father. He does so by proclaiming the gospel. And if you sincerely, sincerely come to him, you will be saved. You may be trembling in fear as you come, wondering if this is indeed true. Some of you will come full of despair. All of us come with a degree of soul-penetrating restlessness. We are sick with hurry sickness. But he will receive you, and you're coming to him by faith alone, renouncing any of the wisdom of the world and clinging to him for the promise of forgiveness and eternal salvation is proof positive that Christ has revealed the Father to you. When you sincerely believe versus giving a false profession to make yourself feel good for the moment or to maybe do what you think others want you to do. But when you sincerely believe, yes, Jesus is not just the Savior, but my Savior, then you are the elect. Because you wouldn't come. You wouldn't even desire to come if you weren't the elect, if the Father wasn't revealed to you. Christ reveals the Father by pronouncing the gospel and letting it do its work. And so come. Come now. Because Advent, among so many other things, reminds us that the King of the universe stepped out of heaven and took on flesh and blood to redeem us, to bring us hope in the midst of our hopelessness and light in the midst of our darkness, peace in the midst of our enmity, in the midst of our anxiety, and to bring us rest in the midst of our restlessness. St. Augustine, in his book, Confessions, says, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God." And then, here's a paradoxical promise. Jesus says, when you come to me, the way that I will give you rest is by putting a yoke upon you. And that just doesn't make sense at face value. Because a yoke is meant for beasts of burden. And a yoke is something that's uncomfortable and heavy. But he says that his yoke is not a heavy burden. Indeed, it's easy and light. Now, if you haven't seen a yoke, they are not comfortable looking. I grew up near Lancaster County where the Amish are. Joe ministered in the middle of Lancaster County. And there you see the Amish still using their yoke. Piece of wood with the little kind of necklaces underneath for the oxen or the horses. Strap it on, put them together, straight ahead. If the yoke is not made to fit the animal, there is no real one-size-fits-all yoke. If it's not made to fit the animal, it is uncomfortable, and they don't do the work properly. Christ's yoke is made perfectly for you, and you, and you, even you, and me. That is, he knows every hair on your head, every thought in your mind, every worry in your heart. Your names are written on the palms of his hand in the roll book of heaven. You are precious in his sight. And when you believe in him, this yoke takes you and binds you to him and binds you to fellow believers in such a perfect manner that it's never a burden at all. Now, he may from time to time allow you to go through some trial. Certainly, we all walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and it is not pleasant. These trials may be heavy, but they will never be too heavy for you. They're meant for your good if you believe in Jesus Christ. These trials are meant to break you from this world and to cause you to find your rest in Christ and Christ alone. Now, these words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," were actually written above the choir loft at the church where I first served in Pennsylvania. There they were, in big, large letters. Throughout the entire service, your eye could just go right from the pastor, right above, and you would see this gospel promise. And I think that they were the perfect words for a church service, because on any given Sunday, the church pews, not unlike here, are going to be filled with people who believe and people who don't believe. And these words of promise are for both sets of people. For those who don't believe, the promise is crystal clear. Come home, lost sinner. And I say to you, come home and find rest, rest for your souls. But the gospel is also for believers, whether you're a brand new believer or you have been one for 50 plus years. The promise is for you too. Learn from me, Jesus says. Continually learn from Jesus. How lowly and humble and gentle he is. Grow in your rest. Grow in your understanding and appreciation of the gospel. I couldn't recommend any higher 3 study guides. And I'll try to put a link either on the site or send an email out to you identifying them. But I'll say it right now for those who like to take notes. Gospel identity, gospel growth, gospel love. Gospel identity, gospel growth, gospel love. One thing that I highly enjoy is each week when our schedules permit, Jeff Seifert and I get together to work through these books. And we are continually challenged to face up to our idols, our self-justifying ways, and repent, and once again see what a life defined by the gospel and lived in light of the promises of the gospel looks like. That's what these books do. And I'll tell you, while it hurts to see your sin, and these books do identify your sin, what a blessing it is to watch the Lord root it out of you and to draw you once again to dependence upon Him and Him alone, to call you to trust, to receive, to rest in what He's done for you. Our standing before God once and for all time is not in how good of a Christian we are, but in what Christ has done for us. How many times have you heard someone say, "Oh, I'm not a very good Christian"? How do we often counsel such a person or ourselves when we use those words? Usually by identifying why they think that they're not good enough. And usually you're going to hear something like, "Well, I don't pray enough, I don't read my Bible enough, I don't trust God enough, I don't come to church enough." And our counsel tends to be something like, "Well, you need to pray more, read your Bible more, trust God more, come to church more." And while it's good to pray more, read our Bibles, trust God, come to church, that's not the counsel that we should be giving. We should say, first and foremost, stop. Stop trying to do more. You're trying to, whether you know it or not, make yourself better in the sight of God. You're living a life of law. But rather, and this is where the gospel is counterintuitive, you need to stop. Identify even your self-justifying efforts, as godly as they might seem, and rest in the fact that Christ and Christ alone is what makes you, quote, good enough. That is rest, soul-level rest, to know that I can never do enough, even as a Christian, but I don't need to do enough because Christ has done it all for me. And then, as I continually stop and find my identity in Him, something wonderful happens. The Holy Spirit works in me to make me want to pray more, to trust God more, to read the Bible more, to come to church more. Not to gain God's favor, but as evidence that I'm saved and I want to love Him. When Christ was born, the promise of soul-level rest came to all of us toiling in a restless world. I want to read a quote. It is a little on the long side, but I think you'll enjoy it, from Charles Spurgeon. "The cry of the Christian religion is the gentle word, come. The Jewish law harshly said, go. Take heed to your steps as to the path in which you shall walk. Break the commandments and you'll perish. Keep them and you'll live." The law was a time of terror that drove men before it as with a scourge. But the gospel draws with bands of love. Jesus is the good shepherd going before his sheep, bidding them follow him, ever leading them onwards with the sweet word, come. The law repels, but the gospel attracts. The law shows the distance which there is between God and humanity, but the gospel bridges that awful chasm and brings the sinner across it. From the first moment of your spiritual life until you are ushered into glory, the language of Christ to you will ever be, come, come unto me. As a mother puts out her hand to her little child and woos it to walk to her by saying, come on. Even so does the Lord Jesus. He will always be ahead of you, bidding you, come on, follow me, as a soldier follows his captain. He will always pave the way for you, clear your path, and you shall always hear his animating voice calling you after him all through life. And then, in the solemn hour of death, his sweet words with which he shall usher you into heaven shall become you blessed of my Father. Nay, further, says Spurgeon, this is not only Christ's cry to you, but if you are a believer, this is your cry to Christ. Come, come. You will be longing for his second coming. You will be saying, come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You will be panting for nearer and closer communion with him. As his voice is to you, come, your response to him will be, come, Lord, and abide with me. Come and occupy alone the throne of my heart. Reign there without a rival and consecrate me entirely to your service. And so on this last Sunday of Advent, what do we do with this? Well, if you are a believer, identify the motive behind wanting to read the Bible more and pray more and go to church more. The motive. Are you doing it, however inadvertently, to show others or even to show God, look, God, look how good of a Christian I am? Are you trying to earn his favor? If so, I encourage you to turn from that and to rest in Christ and Christ alone. If you don't have this soul-level rest, well, the application is fairly obvious, I think. Come home, lost sinner, and rest. Because when Christ was born, the promise of soul-level rest came to all of us toiling in a restless world. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for the rest that you have given us in Christ. I am so quick to flog myself for not living up to some expectation I have, and I certainly want to live a life that is worthy of the calling that is ours in Christ, and I know that the rest of the believers here want to as well, but Father, it's a fine line between that and slipping into, Lord, I'm this righteous and I need to become more righteous by just doing more. Help us to realize that we can't do more. We can't become more righteous. Christ has given us all of his righteousness, and that alone is our source of rest. In Jesus' name, amen.